Thank you, Amber, and good morning to everybody here. Like Amber said, thanks for making it. Everybody still have all their digits after fireworks and everything? No Jason Paul Pierre incidents going on. If you know, you know. All right. Well, every time that I get asked to speak, I say this, and it's just the absolute truth. It is an honor to get to stand up here and share the word of God with you this morning. And I don't take that responsibility lightly. And I get to do a lot of different things at City Church, working in kids, leading Pathway, playing drums, just about, you know, anything that goes on here I've probably done except for make coffee. I don't know how to make coffee yet, but I'll get there one of these days when I get a promotion. But this is probably my favorite, but I want to say I don't think it's the most important thing that I do. And I know Pastor Matt would agree with me here, because I believe that preaching the word of God that he's laid upon my heart, his heart, Bodhi's heart, anybody from the teaching team, that matters. But I think maybe one of the best things that I do here is when I'm hanging out in City Kids and I'm singing songs and I'm forming relationships and sharing the love of God with kids. And I don't say that as a plug to get you to go serve. Well, I am. But I say that because, again, I love being up here. I love preaching. I know Matt and Bodhi and everybody else that they do too. But the things that go on outside of these walls, I think, matter even more. And I think that even microchurch matters even more, because that is where community, that's where discipleship happens. So all of you that serve, that volunteer, that lead, thank you for doing that. And just, again, I didn't even plan on saying this, but just never belittle the things that you do. Maybe if it is making coffee or directing traffic out there, like I see Mark and I see my buddy Zach out there just like waving, you know, to probably people that are like, why am I being waved at? Like, that matters, okay? Like, you are being the church. So that's for free. Now, I want to pray together before we dive in, just that God would soften our hearts. And I ask that you just pray with me this morning, that God would just do what he wants to do in this place. Father, thank you for the opportunity to share your word. I pray, Lord, that you would just soften our hearts, that you would allow us to allow you to do whatever it is that you want to do, Lord. I pray that you would take my words out of the equation. May they not be what is remembered, but may your words and what you imprint upon our lives be what stands the test of time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've kind of alluded to, if you ask Pastor Matt or Pastor Rachel or anybody else on the teaching team, I think they'll tell you the same thing. Is it when you're writing a message, when you're preparing, when you're studying, you end up preaching a message that you most need to hear. And even if you're in a series or a study, you end up almost preaching to yourself. And this morning, I'm going to be preaching a message that I basically wrote to me, okay? So I'm right there with you. However, I've been praying for weeks that God would just lay on my heart what it is that he wants me to say to you. So I'm believing that this word is for many of you here today, as well as myself. And I was thinking about starting it off with, like, you know, questions like, hey, raise your hand if you're this or you're this, as sort of like a litmus test. But instead, I'm just going to tell you where I am, and you can see if you relate or not. I am a follower of Christ, a husband, a father, a son, brother, friend, teacher, volunteer, a neighbor. I strive to live like Jesus, to love God and others well, and to live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. However, if I'm honest, I feel tension and anxiety a lot. Lately, it's been the result of probably it being an election year and thinking about how is that going to influence and affect my relationships, as hard as I may try to keep that separate. I think about decisions and directives from leaders that affect my role as a teacher. I think about culture wars and what I perceive to be the inescapable pull or societal expectations to choose a side. and significant changes just personally in my wife's and my careers. In other words, I desire to live completely consumed by knowing, loving, and enjoying Jesus and live as a kingdom part of heaven. But I find myself often so wrought up by so much else. So I'm not gonna ask you to raise your hand, but maybe that's some of you today. I know what it is, it's my mission. I know what my heart desires, but I find myself just kept up at night. I feel myself so tense. I'm wrestling. Now, this is the point of the message that I was going to share this awesome story from Joshua 5, and I'm gonna like kind of give you the abstract, where Joshua, he's been given command. Moses is gone. Joshua, son of Nun, is now leading the Israelites. They're at basically the gates of Canaan, and next is Jericho, right? We all know the song. And Joshua in Joshua 5 comes up to this man holding a drawn sword. I said sworn, sorry. He's holding a drawn sword. And Joshua comes up to him and he says, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" And this man says, "No, but I am the commander of the armies of the Lord." And it was gonna be this really awesome message today about how this man says, "No, I'm not for you, Joshua, and I'm not for them, I'm for the Lord." And I was going to preach this message about how we have this tendency to choose a side, to assume that God's on our side, and then we kind of vilify the others, right? I mean, it was gonna be awesome. Like, I was gonna get really loud. I was probably gonna start sweating. Like, I packed a bandana, okay? I was like, I mean, I was ready just to start giving a at the end of my words. Like, it was gonna be really good. I was gonna start talking about politics, and I was gonna make everybody uncomfortable. Like, I was so excited for that. And then God convicted me about something. Now, I still think that's a good sermon and probably one that we need to hear. So Pastor Matt, feel free to like recycle that, use it come October, okay? I think we do need to hear that, okay? However, as I was writing out that list of things that were on my heart, that were keeping me up at night, that stressed me out, it dawned on me that perhaps I'm worried about a lot more than just politics or an election. In fact, I was listing out all the things that cause me anxiety, preparing to be truthful, to just like project them on you. Like, we're all in the same place, right? And then I was just gonna preach accordingly. I wanted to preach a relevant, convicting message that could help us all. And I was really just met with my own condition. And plainly stated, I believe it's the condition of forgetting just who God is. You know, it's funny, I was looking through various sermons that I've had the privilege of preaching over the few years at City Church, and almost all of them had a similar theme. What do we do when we face storms of worry, of fear, of anxiety, of tension in our lives? So maybe you are like me, and the worries of life seem to choke the fruitfulness of the word, like the thorns in Jesus's parable of the seeds scattered by the sower. And if so, I want to remind you today, as well as myself, of a few things: that we are in good company, that God meets us in our brokenness, and that we will always have hope. So again, I came prepared to preach one message, or I was preparing a message this week, and then God said, "You're going a different direction because I need you to preach what I've told you." And so that's what I'm going to do today. So honestly, I have no idea how this is gonna hit. I have no idea how many of you are gonna walk away and go, "Oh man, he was preaching right to me." Maybe it's one person, and that's enough, because I wanna be obedient here today. But I think it's more than one. So number one, if you're like me and you're wrought up by a lot of things, you struggle with worry, fear, anxiety, number one, we're in good company. Now, if you're also like me, you're really good at beating yourself up. Now, we can raise our hands at that. You say, like, "I'm really good at beating myself up. I am my own worst critic," okay? I know there's more hands than that, but let's just take that. So if you're like, no, I'm at perfect peace, like, that perfect peace must have cost a lot of money. Laying on a couch, come on. So if you're like me, you're really good at beating yourself up. And when I feel worried or anxious, I almost automatically assume that it's because I'm not a good enough Christian. Anybody? That somehow it's a reflection of my spiritual status. And if I'm being really honest, and I want to be, you know, gracious, okay, to the church, but the church of my childhood and youth, I think really, really struggled when they talked about anxiety, when they talked about worry, when they talked about those experiences. Not necessarily because it was malicious, okay, but maybe just because, you know, like your parents that kind of screwed you up. They just didn't know any better, you know? It was their first kid. They're just doing their best, you know? And hey, you're still standing. Now, I remember thinking as a child and a youth that if I had real faith and real intimacy with Christ, I mean, heck, child and youth, I still think that sometimes today, that if I had real faith and real intimacy with Jesus, I wouldn't experience worry. I wouldn't experience anxiety. And many of you can probably relate to that, hearing at least once in your life that a lack of healing, physical, emotional, mental, or otherwise, was a result of a lack of faith. And it wasn't even until I was in my 20s that I acknowledged the existence of depression, of anxiety in my own life, and I was comfortable enough to seek help for it. I think it's important to start here today because, like sin, the worst thing that we can do when we experience worry, fear, or anxiety is to be overcome by guilt, to isolate ourselves from others, and to assume that God is mad at us. The Bible is chocked full of people, Old and New Testament, who experience tremendous worry and anxiety, and that knew God intimately and were used powerfully for his glory. Here's a few of them. The prophet Elijah, after striking down 450 Baal prophets, making this gigantic show of God's real power over their false god of Baal, he finds out that Queen Jezebel wants him dead. And what does the Bible say that he does? It says that he tucks tail and he runs away out of fear of this woman. And he hides under a broom tree and he prays that God will let him die. I mean, almost day to day, two completely different people. The prophet Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet, wrote the book of Lamentations, the lamenting of one state over the sorrow that he felt over Israel's exile. David spends portions of his adult life as a hunted man, first from King Saul, and then again from one of his own sons. And then he writes these psalms. Go read them. Read Psalm 13. It's like the journal entry from a bipolar man who at one point is accusing God of leaving him. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? And then at the end he says, but I will praise God. I trust in your salvation. I mean, it's crazy, right? In the New Testament, we see the disciples who, after, mind you, have already witnessed Jesus perform numerous miracles, numerous healings, numerous exorcisms, they fear that Jesus is gonna let them drown and die in a boat. They say, Lord, are you not worried we are going to drown? Do you not care that we're gonna die? While Jesus is asleep on the boat. John the Baptist, in one of, I think, one of the most like glossed over stories in all of scripture, he proclaims when he sees Jesus, he says, behold the Lamb of God who comes into the world to take away the sins of mankind. And then the next thing we read about John is he's in prison and he sends out a couple of his disciples and he says, hey, go ask Jesus, are you the Messiah or should we expect another? What? Hold on. John, you just proclaimed in front of everybody, behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. And now you're like, just checking. Did I just lie? Or are you really the Messiah? Why? Because his circumstances have changed. He's in prison, basically awaiting his death. And he's feeling anxiety. And probably the best example of all, just before Christ is arrested, tried, and crucified, we see him experiencing extreme anguish while praying on the Mount of Olives. It says this in Luke 22, starting in verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, you'll have to forgive me if you've heard this explained before, okay? But I think this is really interesting. The sweating of blood is a real physical, though extremely rare, phenomenon that Jesus experienced the night in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's called hematohidrosis. It's an actual physical occurrence, an extremely rare condition, in which capillary blood vessels that feed the sweat glands rupture, causing them to exude blood, occurring under conditions of extreme physical or emotional stress. I actually looked at a medical paper. No, I didn't know all the words. I couldn't pronounce most of them, but I did read it. And the people who wrote it, they actually talked about cases that they had witnessed, people they had interviewed. There was even like pictorial evidence, like a blood-stained shirt of a man who was sleepless for 2 months, who was so stressed out. I mean, literally just like sweating blood. And they mentioned 6 cases of this in death row inmates. People who knew their fate was coming, and they were so emotionally stressed out, it caused them to actually sweat blood. A death row inmate. Jesus, knowing what is coming, experiences such anguish that it causes him to sweat blood. Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe Jesus as being distressed, troubled. Jesus even says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And I know sometimes we kind of pretend that, you know, like, well, Jesus was God. You know, Jesus is God. And so his experiences as man, it was almost like, you know, it was kind of like angelic, right? But for Jesus to be truly all man, to understand you and I, he's got to experience everything that we experience, even down to anxiety and impending doom. I'm gonna suffer. I'm gonna die. Why else does he say in the Gospels, "Lord, if this cup can be spared from me, I want that. But more than anything, I want your will." So when I say that we're in good company, this doesn't exclude our Savior. Thus, we are never alone in our experiences of worry, fear, or anxiety. And not only are we not alone, but number two, God meets us in our brokenness. Hebrews 4:14 through 16 says this: "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see, the Hebrews had a high priest whose entire job was to represent the entire nation of Israel before the presence of God in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And Jesus coming to earth, becoming Emmanuel, God with us, becomes our high priest. And I love how the Apostle Paul describes this in Philippians chapter 2. He says, starting in verse 5, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That is the essence of Christianity, church, is that we have a God who doesn't just sit on a high throne and judge us mere mortals and condemn us when we fall short and when we experience worry or fear or anxiety, say, I'm gonna trust me today? Okay, feeling anxious? Lack of faith, I can't believe it. We have a God who came as a babe in the most vulnerable place, right? He's not born in a palace. He's born in a manger, in a stable, surrounded by animals, okay, smells, sounds, who can understand you and I. He's our high priest because he knows what it is to be fully human. God loves his creation because he knows his creation. And Jesus knows what we feel. He was tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet was without sin. God meets us in our brokenness. There's no other God like that. In all of the religions of the world, no other God has humbled himself into the most vulnerable state as a baby, going through what Jesus went through, making himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, of human likeness, being obedient even to death on a cross. No other God does that. But our God meets us in our brokenness. Look at Genesis 3 and the fall of man. Adam and Eve, they eat the forbidden fruit. Sin enters the world along with it. Experiences of worry, fear, and anxiety. And they're forced to leave the Garden of Eden. However, what's the very first thing that God does? Not that God says, but what's the very first thing that God does after Adam and Eve commit the first sin? God curses the serpent. That's something he says. God tells Adam and Eve all of the toil and all of the experiences that they're going to have as a consequence of their sin. But what's the first action that he takes? God clothes Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:21 says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." Now, Genesis tells us that originally Adam and Eve, they're naked and they had no shame. In fact, Genesis, for some reason, it says naked like more times than we're comfortable with. It's like, what is this obsession with nakedness? It's really weird. Okay, like go read it. Okay? It's like they were in the garden and things were good and there was no sin. They were naked. Okay? They enjoyed God in the cool of the day. By the way, they're naked. It's like, what? Okay? Like if you had a conversation with, like, how was your day? I was like, I was clothed. Like, cool. How's Jim? He's really good. We're clothed today. Okay. Stop. Like, it's weird. But they mention this. Why? Because they had no shame, because they were exactly as God had made them to be. They were completely comfortable existing as God had made them. And they said, well, this is enough. We don't need any other covering. And then yet when sin enters, so does shame and so does guilt. And it says that they found fig leaves and they sewed them together and they clothed themselves and they hid from God as if such a thing is possible. And God could have come down and said, take these things off. How dare you? I didn't make you like that. Don't be ashamed of the way I made you. You feel this way because you did a terrible thing. You didn't listen to me, and that's why you feel sin. That's why you feel shame. That's why you feel guilt, and you're gonna live with it. You're gonna live with the consequences of the actions you've committed. But what does God do? He comes in and he says, there's gonna be consequences. You've broken a law I gave you. You've ruptured this intimacy. But I know you feel sin. I know you feel sin and shame and guilt. I'm gonna cover you. I'm gonna meet you in this place of brokenness. Is God mad? Yeah, I think he is. I think God is mad because of the consequences, because of the communion that's now broken between him and his people. But when he's done saying, hey, things are going to get rough because you've disobeyed me and you've not trusted that this is enough, but I tell you what, I'm going to cover you. I'm going to meet you in your brokenness, okay? I've already passed judgment on you. You know what you've done, and now I'm going to meet you, and I'm going to walk with you. How many of us commonly assume that our sin, but our worries, our fear, our anxiety, okay, that they're just shameful, that God doesn't want any part of that, that they're the results of just having a lack of faith. And we'll get to when we have a lack of faith here in just a moment. But we hide, right? We isolate, we feel guilty, and yet we see a God who does exactly the opposite. He bids us to come near. We see in Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are all numbered." That doesn't speak of a God who's way too busy or has no concern over the things that we feel or the things that consume us or the things that keep us up at night. What good parent, when a child has a nightmare and comes in and says, "I just had this terrible dream and I can't sleep," says, "It's not real. I got bigger things to worry about." Now, maybe we have because we're broken, okay? I know I've dismissed things on my kid. I'm like, you're fine. Dad doesn't want to deal with that right now, okay? And we're not just talking about a lack of resiliency or toughness here. We're talking about an actual callousness. But what do we see God do? He says, "I notice every bird that falls to the ground. I know every single hair that's numbered on your head." And yet a lot of times, we think that God, my fears, my worries, my anxiety, it's unfounded, it's unjustified. We belittle it, right? I'm not going through a personal tragedy right now. My nation is not in a state of civil war like I read of some countries in Africa. I'm not starving. I don't have a terminal illness. There's no natural disaster that I'm just picking up the pieces from. So you know what, God, I'm not gonna bother you with it because you've got bigger things to worry about. I love how the Bible says it when God says, "Is my arm too short?" It's like this really curious way of God just saying, like, do you really think that I'm limited? Do you really think that I can't handle everything that's going on in your life? Now, it doesn't mean that God is just going to necessarily answer every prayer. "God, I'm really worried about finding a parking spot. Will you just open one up, please, Lord? Right by Dillard's, please, oh God." Okay. I'm not saying that God is just going to, you know, part the seas and boom, there you go. Okay. But we see a God who deeply, deeply cares, who knew you and I before we were born, who knit us together in our mother's wombs, who has memorized the number of hairs on your head, that he pays that close attention to you. And that is why ultimately, number three today, we will always have hope. We are in good company. God meets us in our brokenness, and we will always have hope. Paul used the Greek word that we translate as anxious just one time in his writings. In Philippians 4, verse 6, he says this: "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." When we read this, we might think that Paul is saying that to experience anxiety, to experience worry, that those things are sinful. Now, let me be really, really clear about something, because I know some of you probably had this in your mind. Like, "Craig, I thought worry was a sin." Jesus talks a lot about worry. Matthew 6, "Do not be anxious for the clothes you'll wear. Do not be anxious for the food you will have. Do not be anxious about where you will go." Jesus is talking about having a lack of trust in God to supply all of our needs. And he's also talking about being consumed with the things of the world, right? Caring more about the things here than the things here and trusting that God is enough, that God will supply all of my needs. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And likewise, Paul is not arguing the sinfulness of wrestling with anxiety or fear or worry. Jesus himself wrestles in anguish in the garden, knowing of his coming crucifixion, as we already discussed. Rather, Paul is stating what our response should be when we do. When you feel anxious, when you're tempted to worry, don't be, but turn to God. Almost every human will experience worry, fear, or anxiety at some point in their life, either seasonally, circumstantially, and some of us chronically. And I'm not, I'm not educated or experienced or intelligent enough to speak on, medical and psychological anxiety today. I know of numerous great resources. If you want to see me in the back or ask into pastoral staff, I'm not necessarily diving into all of those diagnoses. I think there is a real anxiety. I know that I've felt it. I have it, okay? And I believe that that is not something that we have to feel sin or shame for. It's not a reflection of, oh man, I don't trust God. That's why I'm experiencing this chemical imbalance in my brain. That's a very real thing that I know a lot of us face. But the difference for followers of Jesus versus the rest of the world who will experience worry and fear and anxiety is that we, as followers of Christ, know we have a high priest who knows our struggle, who cares about every detail of our lives, enough to number the hairs on our head, enough to see a tiny bird fall, and who bids us to draw near. I'm gonna repeat Hebrews 4, verse 16, let us then with confidence, not shaking, not once you have enough big things in your life that God will see you now. Because how many of us, we act like that? Okay, when I have something really big, that's when I can draw near. That's when I can complain. But no, what does this say? Let us then with confidence draw near, period, to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. As I mentioned at the very beginning, I've been experiencing a lot of anxiety lately, especially this last week. I've been frustrated by it. I felt guilty for having it. I've literally prayed for forgiveness for experiencing it because I believed it was the result of some sin of mine. I'm just like, God, what else can I ask for forgiveness for? And I'm like making up sins. Maybe I did this. Maybe that's why I feel this way. I've tried to outrun it by distracting myself with pleasure. I'm learning that anxiety, fear, and worry, like temptation, are not a direct reflection of my faith or holiness. Rather, it's what I do in response to them that is. This week, I remembered sort of randomly a song that I heard years ago by John Foreman. Some of you millennials in here, you're like, Switchfoot, right? You're singing Meant to Live in your heads right now, okay? Well, John Foreman, he wrote this song. It's called Your Love is Strong. And as I'm about to close today, I'm actually gonna have them play just a couple minutes of it. And they're gonna have the lyrics up on the screen. And God just used that to meet me where I am today. And so without saying anything else, I'm just gonna have them play it. I want you to read the lyrics and let it meet you where you are, and then I'll come back up and close. That song goes on to say, the kingdom of heaven is now advancing. Invade my heart, invade this broken town. The kingdom of heaven is buried treasure. Would you sell yourself to buy the one you found? Two things you told me, that you are strong and you love me. Yes, you love me. I don't know why, but when I just heard that this week, just remembering that his love is strong and that he cares. And I think some of us just need to be reminded of that. And it sounds so simple, right? Hey, by the way, Jesus loves you. It's like, okay, thanks. We almost just let it just glide right past us. And yet, we just really need to know that God just really, really cares. Almost every night I go in after my kids are in bed and I'll go check on them. And I'll lean down really close to each of them. And I'll get like as close as I can without waking them up. And sometimes I'll pray for them, you know, just pray like a special blessing over them. But I'll just always say, I love you so much. I'll give him like a kiss on the cheek, try not to stir him, and then I'll walk out. I don't think I've ever told them that I do that. I don't think any of them know. You know, Ridge is usually the one who'll say, hey, will you come check on me after I go to bed? Yeah, sure, buddy. You know, but he doesn't ask me in the morning. They most likely never know that Dad, even when they're sleeping, comes to check on them. They don't have a need at that moment. They're not crying, they're not bleeding. They don't have some big worry, right? I mean, their biggest worry is like, you know, he got, you know, more mac and cheese than I did. That's unfair, like my world is ending. Okay, that's like their biggest worry. So, but I'm their dad. And I just love my kids. And I'm human. I'm sinful. I mean, the Bible says, even though you are evil and you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So again, I was thinking that I was gonna be preaching a completely different message this week, and God ended up putting me in a different direction. And I don't know who this is for, but I just believe that me and some people in this room, we just need to be reminded that whatever tension or worry or fear or anxiety that you have, God's not mad. God's not angry with you. God's not waiting until those things become big enough or important enough for you then to come and ask for help. But God is inviting you to draw near with confidence to his throne to receive his grace today. And that offer is good forever. So wherever you're at today, maybe you just walked out of a season, maybe you're in a season, maybe one's coming up, I pray that you remember that his love is strong. And just like me, an imperfect, fallible human going in and checking on my kids and they'll never know it. God is watching over you, his kid, today because he's your dad and he loves you so, so much. I want you to bow your heads this morning as we prepare to receive communion. I'm just gonna pray that you would just open up your heart and just allow God to just meet you wherever you are. Whether you feel a brokenness or whether things are awesome, as we prepare to take his blood and his body, I'm just gonna pray that you would just open yourselves up to meet him this morning. Father, I just pray for every single person in this place that, Lord, you would just open their heart. You would open, Lord God, their mind, their soul, that they would allow you in. As you bid us to draw near, I pray, Lord, that they would just accept that invitation. Wherever they're at, Lord God, things are awesome, things are bad. I pray that they would just accept that invitation and that they would just allow you to meet them where they are today. In Jesus' name, amen.